Sonny. Now, let's see. Boy, girl, boy. Okay, so the next person that has a child has to be a girl, right? So, just want to let you guys know. You're right on target. Congratulations. Before we really get started, Don, science has come up with, wow, I mean, who would have thought this? I mean, this is just so amazing, this new find. Tell us about it. Tell us about the new find of science.
They believe that the Earth was all covered by water at one time.
At one time, it was all covered by water.
It's like 10 billion years ago.
Wow.
A little off on the
time.
But they actually just came out with that. Times are catching up with us. Psalm 51 is dealing with, a heart that's been broken over the sin in his life and his desire, David's desire specifically, for his life to be once again clean. It's doing far more than that, though. The passage is taking us beyond the whole forgiveness thing and into the realm of this is actually producing the greatest praise that could come from the lips of man. It's what God really desires. I mean, the bottom line is that, as we've oftentimes talked about, there's really nothing that we can give to God except our faith and our praise to Him. And so, really, the greatest praise comes from forgiveness. The realization that you've been forgiven by God and that He's cleansed your life is just, well, it's just the greatest praise. It's just nothing to equal that. I mean, you think in your normal day, you can give thanks for your food and you can give thanks for maybe some of the things that you maybe take for granted day after day after day. But the excitement isn't there nearly as much as where if you were convicted of murder and on that day the judge said, forgiven. I mean, what an amazing moment that must be. And that's what happens when God forgives us of all of our sins. It's just, I mean, all those burdens just lifted off. And the praise that comes from that, it just so, there's nothing to equal that. And God is bringing us to that point of comprehending just how wonderful and how marvelous it is, His forgiveness to us. And if we would praise Him that way every day, because that's really what He's done. It is what God is looking for. It's the desire of God's heart. So this psalm in particular, because David has not only really committed murder, but adultery and all kinds of things that are in this, and the conniving that was involved in it just made it worse. It was premeditated. And now he comes to God and he goes, you know, not only has he been found out, but David in his transparency, unlike Saul, comes clean and he says, you got me. You can't help but feel, and as you read this, it's very clear, he's genuinely sorry. The interesting thing about it is one of the things that, and we sang this in the song, one of the things that he prays for specifically is that you need to renew a steadfast spirit in me. And that's not going to happen with David. Although, I must admit, in regard to this particular sin, he doesn't go in that realm again. But David still has some big issues as time goes on, and you see his struggles with that. But the prayer is there. And what we hope to look at specifically tonight is the differentiation between the Old Testament and the struggles that David was feeling and why that is not the same today. And so hopefully we'll make that transition as we go through. I want us to pick up in verse 5, once again, just to remind us that David is not blaming his mother. So we're going to pick up there. Yes, sir.
You mentioned a particular sin in this case. Is there a particular sin that he's speaking to here?
Yes. On your Bible, does it give a heading there?
Contrite sinner's prayer for pardon.
Is that all it says? So that's actually part of the psalm. That heading is actually part of the psalm itself. So in some cases, it will define it right off the bat from the psalm. Other cases, it's not that clear. So yeah, but this one's pretty clear. And if you want to go back to 2 Samuel 12, you'll see that moment in which Nathan confronts him with him putting Uriah on the line and the death of Uriah, so that he can, of course, he'd already had that relationship with Bathsheba and had to get rid of the husband in order to make it legitimate, so to speak. As we come to this, of course, obviously, the first part of this we talked about last week, the cry for God to be gracious to him and his desire to be, totally washed is clearly seen. Would you look at it in verse 5 as we look at this? I just want to state this, and because I didn't state it last week. Sin came upon all mankind because of that initial sin. And there is a tendency specifically to read in that initial sin of Adam in this particular text. I'm not saying it's wrong to interject it, because, of course, that's obviously true. I would say the proof text of that would be of Genesis, in which man sins and then all of mankind is thrust into a sinful world and has a sinful nature. It's probably be best fortified by Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, it's very clear that in one, sin was brought into the world. And Paul talks about this. I'm not real sure that this is proof text for that. And the reason why I say that is that David in this particular text is not looking to point the finger at his inadequacy or the fact that, he was born in sin in that regard. He is looking at confessing that he has been a problem from day one. And that really is the thrust of this particular phrase in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, or as we talked about last week, the twisting and the writhing of a birth brings about a pain. And his point is that from birth, to put it in modern vernacular, from birth I was a pain. And his point is that everything about me is a pain. That Paul would put it something like this: in me dwells no good thing. And so he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And of course, his point was that the pain that she had was a result of that sin. Of course, as you go back to Genesis, he says, because you sinned in the garden, in pain you shall bear children. So he says, I was a pain, and the pain came from sin. So it was just, you just get this picture of, sin is a part of my life, who I am. Once again, I don't believe he's trying to pass it off on his mother. I think he's trying to convey, I've been a pain from day one. As you look at verse 6, he then makes reference specifically to what he believes that God desires more than anything else. And this is really a key point. Anytime, when you think of Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, it says that you and I should be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And what is pleasing to God? Of course, man has, kind of scratched his head and wondered, what does God really want? But Scripture is very clear what God wants. And in this particular psalm, I don't think it's conveyed any better than this particular psalm. That God is looking for a contrite and broken spirit, that God is looking for a heart that really is wholly his. As Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro, looking for a heart that's completely his. And he's going to give us an interesting picture. If you look with me specifically in verse 6, to me it's just a great text because it's making reference to something that goes beyond just the superficial. And he's letting us know something. So I just want to emphasize the wording here that he brings. He says in verse 6, "Behold, thou dost desire, the delight of God is most of all, is in truth." Now, truth, if you put it, the word truth is certainly the word truth is there, as well as fidelity. And what he's talking about is a faithfulness, is a fidelity. Of course, obviously, his sin was infidelity. So, but his point is that the heart, you know, when you go to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus begins to talk about, he says, well, you've heard that, you know, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say that if you look at a woman, well, what he's talking about is fidelity in the heart. You know, God is looking for that. So his point is in verse 6, "Behold, thou dost desire truth or fidelity or faithfulness in the innermost being." The depth of your thoughts, your feelings, what he's talking about. You know, sometimes you can say something, but you're not feeling it. Or you know something to be true, but your heart's not in it. So obviously he's talking about that. "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." And watch this. This is a very interesting phrase to me. "And in the hidden part," what he's really talking about in that particular phrase is that there are certain things that are obstructed. Probably the better word used, obstructed from my perception or my vision. And what he means by that is that there are things that I wouldn't see by virtue of who I am. There are truths. Let me see if I can put it in a way that maybe we can relate to. It's beyond the ability of a bulldozer to be delicate. It's just beyond the ability. You can try to be delicate with a bulldozer, but it's not going to happen. And it's, if you're to take something like a flower to withstand great pressure, it's beyond its capability. It's like a closed door. It's not possible from where it's coming from. So that for somebody to recognize or distinguish, for instance, something that has eternal value, to some people it's hard to see that. They can only see the transient, and it's almost beyond their reach to recognize, okay, there's something here of lasting value, that they just don't seem to have the capability to discern it. There's certain people I know that certain wives maybe feel like their husbands don't have the capability to feel empathetic, you know? I just don't feel like he's dealing with me. And the guy goes, what? What? That's what I'm talking about. What? See? The more she's talking, the more he's looking like a big question mark. And the point is that there are certain things, and his point is that there are certain things obstructed from my vision, certain things so hidden that I couldn't see if you told me about it. His point is, in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. God's going to open my eyes to things that I wouldn't naturally be able to perceive. It's just, once again, not in my ability to do that. I think that's a great phrase. He says in verse 7 that he needs to be purified. And the way that he describes it, he needs to be purified me with a hyssop, is actually the word that he uses here, and I shall be clean. There's a reason why he uses that particular word. One is, in Leviticus chapter 14, it's what the priest would use. So it's a picture of the cleansing by the blood. And of course, obviously, he's talking about a cleansing through sacrifice that comes. But it was also, a hyssop was also used for medicinal purposes. And so it was for healing. So his point is that that the cleansing he desires must be healing as well. His longing is not only for cleansing, but for complete healing. And as Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately sick. So, you know, I need to be healed. You can be forgiven of something, be cleansed of something. You're just going to be, well, what is it? Peter says you're going to go right back to the pigs or something like that. So the dog's going to return to his vomit. So you need to be healed of that. And his point is, I need to be healed. And he goes on, he says, wash me. Of course, he gives a picture of a professional cleanser. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he says in verse 8, I need such a transition that I'm actually happy. Bring back joy in my life. It's an obvious point that sin has its consequence, and in that consequence, oftentimes sorrow becomes a part of us. And even though somebody that maybe we've offended or hurt or brought problem to, they might even say, you know, I forgive you. But there's just something about it that you still feel bad. And it's almost like it just still doesn't go away. You know, they're still thinking about it. You're still thinking about it. It doesn't matter how many times you say it's not a big deal or somebody else says it's not a big deal. It just doesn't go away. The point of this is that unless God does the forgiving, and this is one of the reasons why he says, if you back up into verse 3, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, against thee and thee only have I sinned. His point, obviously, is unless you cleanse me, I'm still going to feel the guilt. And that's the wonderful thing about our faith, that, you know, it's not like we're confessing before a human. It's not like we're in some way getting a superficial cleansing. We are actually coming before God that can not only wipe away our sins, but can remove the stigma of the pain and the ache and the sense of, you know, I'm never going to be forgiven away. It's just taken away. Only God can do that. And that's why you always want to bring people to Christ, because really only God can make you feel that way. So his point, obviously, is make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Actually, rejoice is the word skip around. So let the bones skip, you know. Let me be hopping around. And, I know many of you know that one of the habits of a shepherd is that if a sheep strays, they will break the legs or a part of the leg of the sheep and put the sheep around their neck. And the sheep is used to being with the shepherd all the time. And then when the bone finally heals, the sheep stays with the shepherd. Never leaves. But beyond that point, his statement is that there is a seems to be a greater joy that comes from the breaking. I remember I was about 5 years old. I was chasing a cat. One of the ladies in the neighborhood, their cat went under the tree, and I said, I'll get the cat. Climbed the tree, and the cat decided to go out on this limb, and I thought the limb would hold me. It didn't. And went head first, put up my left arm, and I could hear my arm crack. I could hear it. Went home, told my dad my arm's broken. My dad says, we'll see you in the morning. And in the morning, it was still broken, and we went to the doctor, and I got a cast put on it, and it was like for the rest of the summer. And of course, summer's a really bad time to get a cast, especially with those leakages and stuff. Back then, it wasn't like, you know, one of those kind of casts today. It was like that plaster stuff. And I remember the day that the cast came off. And of course, one of the things that surprised me most was so skinny. Why my arm's so skinny, you know? I thought I was getting deformed. But then I started using the arm again, and I go, I'm so thankful for this arm. I've never been so thankful for an arm in my whole life like I was when that cast came off. I think Scripture is conveying the necessity of the breaks to bring about the greatest praise, to bring about the greatest joy. You begin to thank God for little things that you never, you know, you get to hold things, and you get to carry things, and you get, you know, all those things that you just had taken for granted. I mean, there's a greater joy at that moment. So his point is make me to hear the joy and gladness, and let the bones which thou hast broken begin to skip and leap and jump. Hide thy face from my sins. His point is don't look at me in an angry way. One of the great concerns, of course, obviously, when you've done something against the Lord is that his displeasure in looking at you in an angry way. And just, please don't look at me in an angry way. And the wonderful picture, of course, obviously, of Christ looking at us from the cross, clearly anything but angry. And it's the love of God. So hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Make sure that none of that twisted stuff stays and that it's not remembered anymore. And then he says in verse 10, and he actually uses the creative word that's seen in Genesis, which basically, I would say, means make something out of nothing. Bara, when he uses the word create, is to make something out of nothing, which is telling me that I don't have a clean heart. So yeah, the tendency of people is, you know, you get a Nicodemus, and his tendency may be to think, you know, I'm sort of clean. But when you've really blown it, you don't come to God with a sort of clean. You just go, you know what? I don't even know what clean is. So his point is that you've got to make something that's not there. Only you can do that. And his cry is, create in me a clean heart, O God. I love the ending of this because it's a longing for what I believe can only be filled and fulfilled in the time of the New Testament. A renewed spirit that is consistent, that remains, and that will keep you fixed and stable on doing the right thing. It's a heart that always wants to do the right thing. Now, what's interesting about the Old Testament is the great impetus of the Old Testament begins with a kind of fear and of repercussions. You know, obviously the things that could come out of this, as well as regret and sorrow and a fear of guilt. Just becoming a part of your life, and you don't want that. And in the Old Testament, it's very strong because once again, you're in the realm of law. So law can make you feel guilty, and it can make you feel sorrowful. And you know, if you were to ask somebody, "Do you want to sin?" They go, "No. Why? I don't want to be in trouble, and I don't want the bad feeling that comes upon me." I mean, there's 1,001 reasons. But what you're going to find in the New Testament is there's a different motivation, and that's the spirit that is consistent in us. That's as Hebrews will talk about, you have need of endurance. Okay, something has to make me want to stay here and not go back. And we're going to see that as we go. But his cry, of course, obviously to me, is looking forward to something that would sustain him in this realm of, I never want to do this again. Verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit. This is very, I mean, think about that word there, Holy Spirit. You're not going to see that word very often in the Old Testament, very few times, maybe 5-6 times, if that many. Very few times you're going to see the word Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the whole Testament. It's an anomaly. In the New Testament, you can see the Holy Spirit all the time. But now when you read about a spirit, or a spirit, sometimes even the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people like Samson, well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he killed people. But that's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of God's power. And of course, he could take lives and came upon him. But the Holy Spirit is making reference specifically to the Spirit of Jesus. And that's why Galatians tells us, yeah, you've been given the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. So the same Spirit that was in Jesus, as Jesus said, don't think that I came to judge you. I came to save you. And it was a spirit of salvation that was very different. Thus, Holy Spirit, very distinct. This is the Spirit of God's Son that has come to save. So his point is, and once again, I think this is looking forward to that day, that I need to have the Spirit of your love that never leaves me. A very unique Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Restore to me, he says in verse 12, bring me back to the joy of thy salvation. And once again, it goes back to that which is the greatest impetus for praise, to be saved. Strangely enough, the one thing that God, that man wanted at the very beginning of creation was to have some sort of knowledge of evil. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? I mean, he partook of good. All good was all around. God created this, it was good. God created this, it was good. God created this, it was good. But the distinction between the knowledge of good and evil and the distinction between the two, he didn't really have that 2020 vision. He goes, I'd like to know this evil a little bit better. And God goes, okay. So I'll use the evil to bring about the greater good. So man in the evil, the pain of his failings and the sorrow, the guilt, all of this is evil, right? That's calamity. All of this begins to bring him to confess to God. And in the confession, God forgives him and saves him. And now the greater good is given. We're talking about this. I was talking about this with Bobby. That we think that when we get to heaven, everything is on a level plane. That's not true. That you will grow in joy. You will grow in so that for instance, when you go back to creation of man, it says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then it comes to the end, and what does it say? It was very good. What is Scripture telling us? There are degrees of good. Degrees of good. Jesus was saying the same thing. He'll say, okay, you have joy. I'll give you fullness of joy. So there are levels of joy. See? So that there's a tree of life in heaven. Why would you eat of the tree of life? To have more life. That's pretty interesting. So you're going to grow. I mean, when you go to heaven, you're not omniscient, so you're going to actually grow in knowledge. You're going to learn more things about God, things that you've never known before. I mean, only God's omniscient, omnipresent, only God is. But you and I get to grow in all these things, and that's part of going to be the wonderful thing about heaven, is that we'll actually get to explore more stuff and find more stuff. I mean, that's part of the excitement of it, don't you think? So, we're going to actually partake of greater good. We think of all the treasures that are ours in heaven. And once again, I say that to people and they go, hey, I don't need any more treasures. Yeah, but what if treasure was greater good? What if it was greater joy? What if it was greater peace? What if you could have more? See? So Scripture is conveying to us that God has greater for us. And I really believe that there is a tremendous joy that comes from being saved, But I believe that there's a greater joy that comes from serving. And this is why Jesus says, if you want to be full of joy, you'll do what I say. And then he says, and this is what I say, love your brothers. This will give you greater joy. And that's why John will say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. So, yeah, there's a wonderful joy that comes when you come to know the Lord, but there's more. And you can have more. And that's the wonderful thing about this. So he starts off and he says, so restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And, of course, this is where joy starts. I mean, this is the key to the beginning of joy in your life. And it ignites a sense of joy that you never had before. And it ignites a praise that is probably the most genuine praise that you'll ever praise outside of, once again, growing and seeing other people come to know the Lord. I mean, certain ones, I've known people that are fairly stoic in a lot of their lives, but I've watched them as they see a grandchild or somebody that they've been praying for receive the Lord, and then they just get so animated. I'm going, okay, I didn't even know that they could move their arms. But, you know, you begin to see a joy that comes out of that. And what the passage is saying is that I need to come back to this. And he then once again cries out in verse 12, sustain me, look at the phrase, sustain me with what? A willing spirit. The willing spirit has a connotation of nobility, which is interesting. But the reason why is that a noble person does what he does because of his generous tendencies. So the point is that he is not forced to be generous. He is generous because he is noble. And the passage virtually is conveying, let me do this because I want to. Just because I want to. Nobody's pushing me. God, just help me to do it because I want to. And once again, this was a thing that was elusive to the Old Testament saints. In all your readings of David, don't you think it's a little bizarre that in all your readings of David, you rarely read of him saying something like this, I did it because I love God so much, or I did it because I love this person so much. You'd be hard-pressed to find anything like that. Now, David has tremendous passion, and he doesn't mind chopping you up, and he doesn't mind giving his life. But you don't really see the impetus as much being because of a great love for somebody as much as it is, it's noble, it's right, it's, you know, it's the thing to do, which is kind of thinking in the law. But that can't sustain you. And it's one of the reasons why David was up and down. Because the desire for right is elusive to us. I mean, it's not motivation in and of itself. Because sometimes right doesn't look good. Sometimes right doesn't feel good. So we just can't bring ourselves to do it. I mean, he knew that he needed to take care of Absalom. He couldn't do it. So there are times he's very zealous for right, and there are other times he's not. He can't seem to maintain the stability. But you watch Paul, and he's in prison, and he's singing hymns of joy, willing to die, willing to suffer. David was too, but a consistency in his life. What's the difference? And the difference, obviously, is that God had given Paul a sustaining spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who comes upon us when we receive Christ. It's the Spirit of God's Son that comes within us. So his point is that I need this, but the evidence obviously is that I don't have this, and his cry is it's a longing for, and that's the purpose of the Old Testament. If you understand the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament is to show us the weakness of the law. That It literally takes us to a place of longing for more. We know what right is. We know what good is. We go, but after it's all done, we go, there's got to be more. We see a Moses, and he brings us the law, and there's a glory that comes out of Moses even talking with God. But as Corinthians says, it was a glory that faded away. But there is a glory that's maintained in Christ. And Paul talks about that. We'll look at it in Corinthians as we go. But you're going to see a glory in Christ that doesn't fade. And that's the consistency that comes from His Spirit. Now, David knew there was something more. Moses knew there was something more. But God says, if I take Moses and let Moses go into the promised land, people are going to think that they can go into the promised land by the law. Moses cannot go into the promised land. Because you cannot go into the promised land through the law. Because by the works of the law, no man will be justified. So in every case, whether it's David or Moses or Job, it doesn't matter. Where they were fell short. And they never could quite find that fulfillment. They're longing for it, and all of them are longing for the right thing, but they're not able to find it through the law. What it's creating is what? Come, Savior. And so the Gospels introduce the Savior that saves us and rescues us and brings about something that goes beyond right and wrong. It goes into the realm of love. So Paul will actually say, the love of Christ constrains me. And we begin to see a consistency that we never saw in the Old Testament. So deliver me, it says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy way. It's interesting because he actually, in the word teaching, is making reference to training. This is kind of the word that was used for training a bull with a whip. his point is that you get me on the right track, I'll make sure they stay on the right track. But here again, he's thinking more in his ability to train. Now, the heart's right. And I don't want you to misconstrue. The heart's right. It's just not complete. So, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from the guilt of course, obviously, blood guiltness. Of course, he's guilty of murder, so is on his hands. O God, thou God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Once again, the greatest joy comes out of forgiveness. And the point of the Psalms is that it is the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that brings about the greatest praise. All other praise really is substandard to this. It's God rescuing you that brings the praise. God creating wonderful things, that brings about a wonderful praise. But nothing does it like He forgave me. So the joy that comes out of this, the tongue will joyfully sing because of, obviously, the salvation of God, verse 14, and sing of God's righteousness, which is really synonymous with His mercy in this particular text. O Lord, open my lips, verse 15, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. Of course, we've already seen that in a previous song. That conclusion was already established. But his point is I've learned through this terrible, horrific, horrible thing in my life, which nobody would wish on themselves. I've learned what you really want. And it really is almost bizarre that the greatest thing that could ever happen is that we understand and comprehend God's forgiveness to us. So that a person really isn't better off when they say, you know, I've been a pretty good person all my life. So, maybe God was kind of lucky to get me. But that really, I mean, where's the praise in that? But how about the guy that's in the temple and goes, have mercy on me, a sinner? Where's the praise in that? I mean, the guy says, I thank God I'm not like that guy. Whoa, he even smells bad. But there's no praise in that. Or how about the woman that's washing the feet of Jesus with her tears? How about that? I mean, why do you think John talks about the woman at the well? Why even bring this woman up? She's a nobody. So what? She got saved. Lucky dog. You know, God had mercy on this poor soul. No. Jesus was pointing her out as a paragon. This person who had sinned much, had been forgiven much. And as a result, I mean, is there any reaction that compares to the woman at the well bringing the whole town in? Is there anybody that compares with that? What caused such animation and such joy? The last thing on her mind was that she'd be completely forgiven. I mean, she would be lucky if she could wash his sandals. The same thing was true with Zacchaeus. You're coming to whose house? Your house. Okay, let's start over. Whose house are you coming to? Yours. Nobody comes to my house. I'm a traitor. I'm a tax collector. I'm a Jewish traitor. Nobody will come to my house. Nobody will even talk to me. Well, I'm going to eat with you. Okay. He can't believe this. He's going to start giving his money away. Okay, if I've wronged anybody, okay, come on. And you can just see the people lining up. Zacchaeus is giving money away. You don't know why, but I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm just going to get it. But why is that? This guy just couldn't believe. The amount of praise that's coming from this guy is unequaled to any other place. This is the point of the text. The greatest praise will always come from the person that realizes the depth of their sin. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given that to you. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings, which is a wholehearted dedication. The sacrifices of God are what? Broken spirit. Right. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's really just the opposite of contempt or, you know, thinking lightly of something. I know, I'm going to ask Jesus in my heart, he'll forgive me my sins, okay. If I hear people say something like that, I go, okay, you're not ready. Because James says you need to weep and howl and cry over your sins. I'm not that much of a sinner. Okay, you don't understand just how horrific your life has been. You know, I tell people, you don't even breathe correctly. So just everything about us and that he would save me is just such a wonderment. If you don't believe that's true, then whatever praise you're giving isn't worth the breath that you're using. Verse 18, by thy favor do good to Zion. Watch the end of verse 18. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why is he making reference to this? I'm going to tell you why. Because all my life, I have built my life the way that I thought I should build my life. He's coming to God and he goes, you build it. You build it. So that I'd be like Zion. Make me a light to shine before men, but you've got to do the building. And I can tell you this, that until you break down all the other stuff, new construction doesn't happen. You take a rickety old building and you try to build a Taj Mahal on top of that, it's not going to happen. So what you're going to have to do is completely tear it down. And he says, a broken and contrite heart, you're not going to despise, but that's how you build a new building. And you've got to build this. But when God builds it, it's like Zion. It's like a light set on a hill. It's another picture of Zion. Then thou wilt delight in righteousness, our righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and young bulls will be offered in thy altar. His point is that we get the cart before the horse. We think that God is pleased because we did all these burnt offerings, because we walked down the aisle and we dedicated our lives. We're going to dedicate our lives. He goes, okay, so you're broken? Well, no, I'm not ready to be broken yet. I mean, I don't really feel bad about my sin, but I'm going to give God my life. He goes, okay, God's not interested in that. But you come before God and you just say, I am such a sinner. You saved me. And you put your heart in this. God goes, okay, now bring your offerings. Now dedicate your life. Because now you understand that it's all me and none of you. And really, when you think through the New Testament specifically, all of the great testimonies hinge on this one fundamental point. It's all God, it's none of me. Let me just show you a few texts and we'll hopefully end with this. If you look at me in 1 Timothy, in which Paul is writing to Timothy, and he begins to share to Timothy, in a way, remind him of his testimony. So if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll just read 4 or 5 verses. Pick up in verse 12. He says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, where does thanksgiving coming from? Well, we're going to see. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. For even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor, a violent aggressor. Now, nothing on that list says that God's lucky to have you. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. The next phrase, and yet for this reason I found mercy. Why? So that I can tell people about the mercy of God. Paul was going to be a preacher of the mercy of God. In order to be a preacher of the mercy of God, what do you have to have? You have to have found mercy. And if you come to the deep understanding of just how merciful God was to you, then you can convey that to people. If you don't think that it's a big issue, you're going to be really bad at conveying the mercy of God. I've oftentimes talked to people about sharing the gospel, and quite frankly, a lot of times we're not only apologetic about the gospel, but it's almost like we're trying to bribe people to be saved. Please, please, please ask Jesus. No. Are you worthy? Because he died for you. That's the gospel. You're the lucky one, not God. And, to me, it's just a sad thing to some way convey that, please, maybe come to Jesus. I just don't buy into that. I mean, it's truly the grace of God, but you can't soft sell that. If you look at me in 1 Thessalonians, if you look in chapter 1, it starts off verse 2, 1 Thessalonians, kind of right before Timothy, so it should be easy to find. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, also in power and in, watch the next phrase, in the Holy Spirit. Now watch, with full conviction. Remember what some of the things David was asking for? I need a steadfast spirit. I need to be a willing spirit. with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, and have received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. You're actually happy to sacrifice for God. What brings about that kind of steadfastness? So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, and the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we might have, so we have no need to say anything. Now watch verse 9. Great, great text. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how, watch the phrase, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In other words, his point is, you guys have never gone back to the other gods. Now, you read in the Old Testament, the Jews worship gods, they go back, and by the time they go into captivity, they're worshiping other gods. In fact, the residue that's left over, go down to Egypt, we're gonna worship the Queen of Heaven. So they're up and down and up and down. You know what the testimony of the Thessalonians are? You gave up your other gods, and you are now with the true God. What's that? That's a steadfast spirit. Yeah, and you're waiting for a son from heaven. That's the expectation. The one thing, see, that we have that David really couldn't hold on to was that confident expectation of Christ coming. He knew that there was something out there. The ambiguity of it was probably driving him nuts, as Peter makes reference. You know, the prophets longed to look into these things as the angels did as well. But they just couldn't nail it. They knew what the longing of their heart was. We need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody to say, how is it going to happen? How is it going to come? And yet, we have the Spirit of Christ within us. There's a confidence that we have. You know, why are you doing this? You know, I can't fully explain it, but I know this. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. I mean, you know, so it's just a great. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, kind of the same point that I want to make reference to. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, that's very different from the Old Testament, where they weren't increasing. They would hit a spot, then they would decrease. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Of course, Paul will say in Philippians 3, you know, pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. You get this picture of just a steady, you know, going forward. Strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might, verse 11, for the attaining of all what? Steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. I'm not even in the darkness anymore. The obscurity isn't a part of my life anymore. David would say, don't take your Holy Spirit, because that's a really dark place. You know, I have Christ in my life. There is no fear in Jesus Christ. By his grace, we've been made new. See? So, you know, how great is that? 2 Corinthians, just to kind of give you the feel of this point. And once again, the Old Testament is the longing, the New Testament is the fulfilling, right? And so 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, what a great picture, because what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one that has gone through the sorrow of their sins, but in Christ has now received a greater power that came out of that forgiveness. So his point is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. In other words, when you fall flat on your face, you come to realize that you need somebody to rescue you. That's when you really know. I need to talk to God. You know, you don't need any middleman. You just need to talk to God. And I need to get right with Him. And when you finally hit that place, then now you get serious and you turn to God and you say something like this: what do you want me to do? Up to this point, you've probably been counseling God. But today you go, what do you want me to do? And He goes, this is what I want you to do. Believe in my Son. Put all your trust in Him. Love Him with all of your heart. Let your love for Him be the impetus for everything that you do. And you go, okay. Now that repentance, changing a way of thinking, that repentance brings about a joy. Whereas it just at one moment, you couldn't be any lower. The next moment, you couldn't be any higher. It's a bizarre thing. I mean, I've seen people sit down and pray with them, and they receive the Lord. I mean, they're coming with their sorrows and their pains, and I'm going, thank you, God. You know, we look at these things, it's so embarrassing. I did this. Forget about the embarrassing. You all have sinned. We all have sinned. Fall very short, the glory of God. Thank God for this moment of the realization. And the person comes and they pray, and the tears are coming and the weeping and the sorrow. And then now the tears are changing to a joy. And the very same person, you're going, where did that come from? Well, it's a sorrow that led to repentance. And the passage reads this way, if you look in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, look, the sorrow of the world is depressing and, you know, suicide. It'll always lead to death, the depression of man. The sorrow of the world is guilt, but it's guilt without anything to do. You can't confess it to anybody. The burden can't be lifted. There's no hope of a promised life and a changed life. So where are you going from here? Death. No place you go. For behold, watch verse 11. For behold, and he's going to use this word several times. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now, once again, one of the bizarre, people oftentimes ask me, how do I know that God saved me? And I say something very simple like this. You have a zeal and a confidence like you never had before. Look, you and I confess to a wall. Go confess your sins to a wall. See if you feel better. Now get real with God. Confess your sins to God through Jesus Christ and see. Not only do you feel a load off your shoulders, but that same person who just seconds ago was the worst sinner that ever existed on the planet of this earth is now telling others, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. You can be free. Okay, you're telling me how to be free? You were just in the mud. Yeah, I'm clean now. I'm so clean I can tell you how to be clean. Now, where does that confidence come from? And where does the earnestness come from? And where is this sense of what happened to your guilt? Where'd it go? You can't even find it. all your guilt went away. So earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. I'm going to do the right thing. How do you feel? Well, look at the end of verse 11. I feel innocent. Okay, you do know, Paul, you do know that you've murdered a lot of Christians. How are you feeling? Innocent? I don't know where you get that from. I do. And then he says, of course, in verse 12, for although I write to you not for the sake of the offender, for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf, there he mentions it again. And so you're going to see, if you go to chapter 8, if you look at chapter 8, verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, in all what? Earnestness, and in, watch the phrase, and in the love we inspired in you. We've got a new impetus. It's not the law. It's not guilt. It's not the sorrow and the depression. It's not fear. The new impetus that we have is the love of God. And it's catching. It's catching. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but it's proving through the earnestness of others. What's the next phrase? The sincerity of your love also. Yeah, it just, wow. It just seems to, so you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I can show you a number of passages with this, but if you drop on down in verse 6 of chapter 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, what's the very next phrase?
Genuine love.
What is it that renews in you a steadfast spirit? I can tell you what it is. Genuine love. If I have a genuine love for my wife, what would cause me to continue to be courteous towards her? The genuine love. If I don't have a genuine love towards her, I don't care how many posting notes you put throughout the house to remind me to be courteous to my wife, I'm going to forget. But if I have a sincere love for her, I'm going to look for ways to be courteous and kind and helpful. Although my wife would tell me at times I forget to bring in the groceries, but it's just because I didn't hear her. So tell her that. Because I didn't hear her coming in. If I heard her, I would go get the groceries. So, thought I would take advantage of that moment. If you back up to chapter 5, it says in verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who did what? Gave us the Spirit as a pledge, which means, you know, he's not taking it away. Remember the psalmist, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He goes, I'm giving you something forever. The scripture tells us in Ephesians 4:30, we've been sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. It was not in and out. But it's that confidence that we have that's not like anything else. And if you drop it out of chapter 5, verse 9, what does it say? Therefore, we have as our ambition now, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What causes me? See, David was up and down. There was ambition to follow, to please God. There was an ambition to please God. He wanted to do it. I mean, it's like Romans chapter 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? And then it goes into Romans chapter 8, and it says, the grace of God will set you free. Because once you partake of the favor of God upon you that loved you so much that he died for you, you breathe in the Spirit of God's Son that says, Dad, whatever you want, I want to do for you. And it's just a part of your life. So you're always looking to please him. It, just the opposite, if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, at the very end of that verse, that we're not taking pride in appearance. But verse 14, how does it begin? What controls us? The love of Christ controls us, right? We're not living for ourselves anymore, verse 15, but for who? Yeah, and one of the reasons why I like verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize man according to the flesh anymore. I don't know if you fully comprehend, and I'm not sure I fully comprehend that phrase, but to me, it's interesting that you have a guy by the name of David. He loves God. He wants to do the right thing. He reigns as a king of Jerusalem, of the city of peace, a God's city. He's one of the greatest kings that ever lived for that nation. And yet, he murders someone for his personal pleasure. Now, what drew him? His flesh, right? So how was he recognizing people? What makes When a person is not, one of the signs that you're saved, here again, is pretty interesting. If a person is not saved, how do they judge people? According to the flesh. What kind of clothes they wear, what's their position, how good do they look? They're looking at all these things. But when you have the Spirit of Christ in you, how do you look at people? Listen to the text. We recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. What does that mean? Well, that means I'm drawn to you whether you're ugly or pretty. That means I'm drawn to you whether you have money or you don't. What makes me drawn to you is your love for God. If, in fact, David was in the Holy Spirit, would it be possible for him to murder for a fleshly desire? It'd be impossible. It's impossible. In fact, he's not necessarily going to be attracted just simply because someone looks pretty. See? Because a different spirit is within us. I mean, we've all come upon an individual that may be handsome or very pretty or attractive, and once they start talking, you're going to go, okay, back away from the person. because you begin to see who they are. If it's all about the flesh, you know, care less about that. But the person who loves God is going to be drawn to, and you, they'll know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And you don't love one another because of how you look or what you have. You love one another because, so, you know, it's that kind of heart that begins to, and once again, it's that genuine love that you're looking for. I'm running out of time, but I just want to point this out in chapter 3, and we'll close this. In chapter 3, he says in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of the heart, right? Then you look at verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now watch. He begins to describe and do the parallel of Moses with the law, and makes mention of it specifically, that what the law does, if you look at the end of verse 7, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently in the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Now watch, he puts in this parenthetical phrase, fading as it was. The glory of Moses' face, fading as it was. His point will then go on to say in verse 10, for indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it, making reference to the law. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is the glory. What is it telling us? That the law couldn't sustain, had no sustainability to it. See? But that the grace of God and the love for God will keep you steadfast all the way to the end. So he says this, if you look with me, in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, which means that we're getting better from glory to glory. Rather than the Old Testament where you just continue to fall and fall and fall, we're pressing on towards the mark. What is that? That's a spirit of consistency. That's the Spirit of God's Son within us. And it's the one great thing that changes. It's a game changer. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your Son that changes our hearts, for your Spirit that you've placed within us that takes us to that place that David longed for. God, give me your Holy Spirit that will sustain this desire, because it's not in me. I can want it today, but my flesh begins to draw me away. Give me a heart that says, I want to love God more than anything, and never leaves that place. Thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.